Good morning, everyone. I've got a great sermon title for you this morning. I've entitled this sermon, The Wrath of God. Hope you're looking forward to this one. I want to begin by reading something from Greg Gilbert's What is the Gospel? You may remember this illustration from our study in this book. He says, I just paid a parking ticket the other day. It was easy. I read the charge against me, flipped the ticket over, checked the box that said, I plead guilty to the charge, filled out a check for $35, sealed the envelope, and dropped it in the mail. I'm a convicted criminal. For some reason, though, even though I checked the guilty box, I don't feel terribly guilty. I'm not going to lose any sleep over my walk on the wrong side of the law. I don't feel the need to ask anyone's forgiveness. And now that I think about it, I'm even a little bitter that the ticket was $10 more than the previous one I got. Why don't I feel bad about breaking the law? I suppose it's because when you get right down to it, breaking a parking regulation just doesn't strike me as being all that important or all that heinous. Yes, I'll be sure to drop an extra nickel in the meter next time, but my conscience isn't exactly torn up over the whole thing. One thing I've noticed over the years is that most people tend to think of sin, especially their own, as not much more than a parking infraction. Yes, of course we think. Technically, sin is a violation of the law handed down by God on high and all of that. But surely he must know there are bigger criminals out there than me. Besides, nobody was hurt, and I'm willing to pay the fine. And come on, there's no need for a whole lot of soul searching over something like this, is there? Well, I guess not, at least not if you think of sin in that cold way. But according to the Bible, sin is a lot more than just a violation of some impersonal, arbitrary, heavenly traffic regulation. It is a breaking of a relationship, and even more, it is a rejection of God himself, a repudiation of God's rule, God's care, God's authority, and God's right to command those to whom he gave life. In short, it is the rebellion of the creature against his creator. You know, there is a real reluctance in much of modern preaching to dwell on the topic of sin. I even read recently that there are a number of churches that are intentionally trying to take the word sin out of their vocabulary. They don't want to speak about it anymore. There's also a hesitancy to speak about the wrath of God against sinners. These topics seem to be more and more neglected, and not only outside the church, but even within. And yet, these are things that we must understand and proclaim if the gospel is going to be properly appreciated and understood. Neglect these topics, and the gospel begins to seem irrelevant. So imagine, if you can, living in a day and age where sins of all kinds are accepted as normal human behavior, and they rarely go unchallenged. Just try to imagine that kind of society. Imagine also this. Even though all of these sins are commonplace, the common view concerning human nature is that we are basically good and righteous beings. Again, conjure up in your mind, if you can, living in a society where the people all around really do not know that much about God. And when they do hear something about God, it's usually some carelessly formulated phrase that never seems to get qualified as it should, and it goes something like this. God loves everyone unconditionally, and he accepts you just as you are. Now imagine that some strange person in this kind of society comes up to another person and urgently tells them that they need to be saved, that they need to repent and be made right with God. Will such a message make any sense to that hearer? It won't. Instead, the person will think like this: why do I need to repent? Am I doing something wrong? Why would I need to be made right with God? I thought he accepted me as I am. Why do I need to be saved? Salvation implies danger. And as far as I can tell, I am in no danger, spiritual or otherwise. You see, if the gospel is going to make sense, people need to be awakened to the fact that they actually are in danger. If they are going to realize that they need to be saved, they need to come to terms with their own sin and the wrath of God that stands against them because of their sin. These are topics that we can't afford to neglect or avoid. And not just so that we can go out and have a proper gospel message for other people. We also need to be reminded of our own sin. Not that we might live in guilt, not that we might live in shame or fear of condemnation, but rather we need to remain thoroughly convinced that we are saved, not because of any of our own righteousness, not because of any merit of our own, but because God has mercy on some. And this is a life-changing reality. So we need to really, really think about these truths. If you would, please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to continue to work through the first chapter. And this morning, I'm going to read verses 18 to 32. Romans 1, we'll begin at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's go before God. Our Heavenly Father, we've already sung it many times this morning, that we are a sinful people, and that we have violated your law, and that we deserve condemnation, but you are a gracious and loving and forgiving God. And we thank you that even though we can see already from the scripture that we've read that we are a guilty people, before your throne, apart from Jesus Christ, we are condemned. We thank you that you did send your Son. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you that you have shown mercy to those who believe. May we really, really appreciate that fact. And may we offer our lives over to you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, normally, when we think about the wrath of God being revealed against unrighteousness, we think of judgment day. We have a tendency to think of wrath as something which is strictly future. But that's not the case in our passage this morning. The revelation of wrath is a present reality. God is, even at this time, revealing his wrath against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Also, when we do think about the wrath of God being revealed on earth during this time, we have a tendency to think of cataclysmic events like the earth swallowing people up or fire and brimstone coming down from the heavens and consuming people. But that's not the picture of God's wrath in this section. Instead, God reveals his wrath from heaven by abandoning sinners so that they fall deeper and deeper into their own ways. The way that God reveals his wrath is explained in verses 24, 26, and 28. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God reveals his wrath, his righteous anger against sin, by turning people over to their own desires. Instead of remaining close to them and restraining them from their sin, he distances himself from them, so to speak. R.C. Sproul wrote this: "Three times in this section, we read about humans being given up by God. They are given up to vile passions, the lust of the flesh, and their reprobate minds. When God judges people according to the standard of his righteousness, he is declaring that he will not strive with mankind forever. The worst thing that can happen to sinners is to be allowed to go on sinning without any divine constraints. At the end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, when the description of the last judgment is set forth, God says, 'He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still.'" Revelation 22:11. God gives people over to what they want. He abandons them to their sinful impulses and removes his restraints, saying, in essence, if you want to sin, go ahead and sin. This is what theologians call judicial abandonment. God, in dispensing his just judgment, abandons the impenitent sinner. That's the end of the quote. What I want us to realize is that contrary to popular opinion out there, God actually judges sinners. People who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ are in danger of being permanently abandoned by God for all of eternity. These are realities that we must believe, and these are realities that we have to faithfully proclaim. Now, I want to just go back to our passage. I'm going to start at verse 18, and I'm going to read through 23 again. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds, and animals, and reptiles." Now, there are two main ideas running through this section. The first is that God reveals something of himself to people. The second is the response that people have to that revelation. And so we'll consider each of these ideas in that order. When thinking about the revelation that we receive from God, we need to make a careful distinction between two kinds of revelation. There's general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is the kind of revelation which is seen from the creation. This kind of revelation is spoken of in the Bible. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, we read this: "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so you can see that the creation proclaims, declares, and bears witness to the existence and character of the Creator. It's called general revelation because it's made generally available to everyone, everywhere. Special revelation refers to the revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures. Special revelation is much more detailed than general revelation. Special revelation teaches things, even things about God, that cannot be learned just from general revelation. Now, Paul names some specific things that people can learn from general revelation. People perceive some of God's invisible attributes through the creation, for example, his eternal power and divine nature. In other words, anyone can look upon the creation and recognize that it took a divine being of immeasurable power who is worthy of worship to bring everything that is into existence. Calvin put it this way. He, referring to God, revealed himself and daily discloses himself in the whole workmanship of the universe. As a consequence, men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see him. Upon his individual works, he has engraved unmistakable marks of his glory, so clear and prominent that even unlettered folk cannot plead the excuse of ignorance. General revelation does what it is supposed to do. It convinces men of the existence and power of God and instructs them to honor him. General revelation makes us aware or conscious of God. The problem is what we do with that once we become aware of his existence. The problem is our response to general revelation. Instead of giving God glory, being thankful, and seeking to do what is right before him, we suppress the truth, become foolish in our thinking, and exchange the glory of God for idols. Now, I found R.C. Sproul very helpful. I'm going to quote him a couple times. I thought this was really good. He wrote this about the word suppress. All right, how we suppress the truth. We might think of a gigantic spring or coil that would require all of the strength in our body to push down or compress. While we are pushing down, it is resisting our strength and seeking to spring back up and recoil into its original position. By nature, we take the truth of God and we press it down. We force it into our subconscious, as it were, to get it out of our mind. Yet despite all of the strength that we use to suppress it, we simply cannot eradicate it. We cannot get rid of it because it is always everywhere pushing back up. Again, I want us to be clear. There's no fault in general revelation. It does its job very well. General revelation gives the information to us that it's designed to give. The problem is with the hearts of men. Through general revelation, we receive enough information to jumpstart our wicked hearts into action. We learn enough about God to decide to reject him and worship what our hearts desire instead. Now, it's important to catch Paul's point in all of this. General revelation leaves us without excuse. You can read about that in verse 20. People imagine that if there is such a thing as judgment day, that they will be able to plead ignorance or put the blame on God for not making himself known to them. Paul's teaching about general revelation actually says otherwise. The light that they receive from general revelation, they willfully reject. Men do need to hear the gospel in order to be saved, but they do not need to hear the gospel to reject God. All right? Men do need to hear the gospel in order to be saved. They do not need to hear the gospel in order to reject God. Again, R.C. Sproul, he wrote this story about a personal experience he had, and I just thought it was excellent. I was invited to a university campus years ago to speak to an atheist club. Man, that would be weird. They asked me to present the intellectual case for the existence of God. I did, and as I went through the arguments for the existence of God, I kept things on an intellectual plane. All things were safe and comfortable until I got to the end of my lecture. At that point, I said, I'm giving you arguments for the existence of God, but I have to tell you that I do not have to prove to you that God exists, because I think you already know it. Your problem is not that you do not know that God exists. Your problem is that you despise the God whom you know exists. Your problem is not intellectual. It is moral. You hate God. But that went over great. You see, like Adam, we're all God rejectors. We do not want to be accountable to him, so we suppress the truth about God, and we replace that truth with something else that just makes us feel better, something that allows us to do the things that we want to do. And because of that, we are guilty and worthy of condemnation. Verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, Paul does something in this section that I just think is really cool. In the midst of all this talk about mankind's rejection of God and how they've given in to the darkness and sinfulness of their ways, and even while he's describing the how bad idolatry is, he takes time to stop and honor God. It almost reads to me like he can't take it anymore. He's describing the state of mankind. He says, God has to be praised in the midst of this. He just goes on and talks about how mankind may be unthankful and how the race may withhold glory from God, but he's not going to any longer. He just says, God is blessed forever. Amen. He inserts that, and then he keeps on with his point. And so we'll keep doing the same thing. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, contrary again to the common view in our society, homosexual relations are sinful. In these verses, homosexual acts are one piece of evidence that God has turned people over to their own depravity. And I want to say just two things about this, at least at this time. First, I want to show you how people, specifically those who want to argue that homosexuality is not sinful, I want to show you how they handle this passage. They focus on the words contrary to nature. And this is how they read that phrase. They say that for those who have a homosexual orientation, homosexual relations are not contrary to their nature. They argue that it's perfectly natural for those with homosexual desires to act upon them. They claim that Paul is saying that it's only wrong for those who have heterosexual desires to engage in homosexual activity because that is contrary to their nature. Okay, so how do we respond to this reading of the passage? The answer is actually really simple. What they're doing is they're twisting the phrase contrary to nature to fit with their beliefs. Paul is not here speaking about what seems natural to me. Instead, he's speaking about the way that God created the natural order of things. God's original design for sex was that it would occur between a man and a woman who are married. and homosexuality is against God's natural design for sex and marriage. It's really not complicated. The second thing that I want to say is this. I believe that many Christians need to repent because of their hatred for homosexuals. The way that they've been treated by the church in many instances is totally unchristian. They've been treated like they're beyond salvation or like they're less than human. That's just not right. Homosexuals are sinners like you and I who need to repent of their specific areas of sin, just like we need to repent of our specific areas of sin. The early church brought the gospel to homosexuals, and we need to do the same thing today. Listen carefully to Paul in 1 Corinthians. It just bothers me that people who have received so much mercy and grace from God would write off a segment of society. It's just not right. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul writes this, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And so what we have to do is this. We must not go with the culture and say that homosexuality is normal and acceptable human behavior. It's not. It's sin, and we need to say so. At the same time, we should not hate and despise and mock those who are enslaved to sin. We must take the gospel to them so that they may be washed and sanctified and justified by the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. Let's pick up at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, there are a number of ways that we could approach this section. Some people have tried to deal with this section by classifying the different kinds of sins that are here. They'll say some of these sins are social sins, some are religious sins. Others take a different approach and they work through each individual word and try to give a detailed definition of each sin. What I want us to do is to take a different approach altogether. I simply want us to appreciate the main point of this section. The human race is thoroughly sinful and rightly condemned before a holy God. This representative list shows just some of the ways that we violate God's law and we prove ourselves to be guilty. Paul intends here to strip away any attempts to justify ourselves on the basis of our own righteousness. He goes into detail and he names sins so that we can look at the list and we can find ourselves in it. You remember, Jesus said that he came to save sinners, not the righteous. It's those who are sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. Now, Jesus did not mean that there are actually some who are healthy, who are righteous, and stand outside of an actual need for salvation. Instead, what he meant is that there are people who see themselves as righteous. They see themselves as holy and not in need of salvation. So long as they maintain that mindset and keep that attitude, Jesus will not save them. He came to save people who recognize their guilt before God. Paul's teaching here shows the human race for what it is. It allows us to see ourselves correctly so that we can see our need. We're totally depraved. Every part of our being has been corrupted by sin. Our thinking is darkened, our affections are perverted, and our wills are corrupt. We are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, to use the language of this passage. We need a righteousness that is not our own. But in order for us to appreciate that, we have to first see that we are unrighteous and that the wrath of God hangs over us. Paul here graciously spells that out for us so that we can see our desperate need for Jesus. Okay. Application. I've taught on this a number of times, and inevitably I get one question that always comes back. Not so much about human nature, although I get questioned about that when I teach on that as well, but the concept of general revelation. This is the question that I always get asked. It's about the salvation of those who've never heard the gospel. What happens to those who have never received special revelation? Can people respond appropriately to general revelation so as to be saved? All right, here's the formal statement of the doctrine from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's from the first paragraph of the first chapter. Although the light of nature and God's work of creation and providence gives such clear testimony to his goodness, wisdom, and power that men who spurn them are left inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient of themselves to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary for salvation. So to make the point clear, let's set up an example. Let's assume that a person from some unreached people group understood the implications of general revelation. Let's say that he looked out at the night sky and came to the conclusion that there must be a creator. In other words, he acknowledges in his heart that God exists. Let's say that he further came to the conclusion that the creator is powerful. Let's say that he went even further in his thinking and came to the conclusion that this powerful creator, being divine, was worthy of worship, and that he must give an account to him. What would happen in this situation? How would that person respond to that information? What would happen? Well, Paul's answer is that he will reject the general revelation of God. He will replace it with something else. He will harden his heart, he'll reject the light, and give into his sinful desires. He will, not because there's anything wrong with general revelation, but because there's something wrong with the human condition, reject God and prove himself to be a sinner rightly condemned before God. That's what will happen. Now, beyond the fact that men will never respond appropriately to general revelation, there is yet another fact. General revelation is not sufficient to teach men how to be saved. It's limited in what it is designed to accomplish. General revelation cannot tell people about the death and resurrection of the Messiah. I mean, you can stare at the night sky your whole life. You can study the complexity of a cell your entire life. You can write your doctoral thesis on the matter. You can see the wonder of God in creation your entire life, and you will never learn from those studies how to be justified before a holy God. The information just isn't there. To put it in very blunt terms, general revelation reveals enough information to condemn a person, but not enough to save them. You see, Paul did not see himself as taking the message of salvation to innocent people who could be saved apart from hearing the gospel if they could just figure things out on their own. Instead, he saw himself as taking the message of salvation to guilty people who stood under the wrath of God, who could only be saved if they heard and believed the gospel. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to respond to this particular teaching. The wrong way is to begin to question the goodness and the wisdom and the plan of God. The wrong thing to do is to begin to question God in your heart and to say, man, is that really fair? Is God really just in dealing with people that way? Again, I've taught on this subject enough times to know that both believers and unbelievers sometimes have that kind of response within. So how should we respond? If unreached people cannot be saved, but only condemned if they do not hear and believe the gospel, then we must take the gospel to people that have never heard. There is an urgency to this teaching. The nations are perishing, and yet God intends to save people from among them. How? By their reason and insight as they observe the creation all around them? No, that's not it. He intends to save them by the preaching of the gospel. So instead of wrongfully blaming God for sending people to hell who have never heard the gospel, let's go and tell them the good news so that they can be saved. You see the difference between those two responses? One says, I can't believe you would do such a thing, God. The other response is, if they need the gospel, I'm going to be the one to go and tell them. It's a huge difference between those two responses. The right way to respond to this teaching is to be involved in missions in some way. We need to pray for missions. We need to support missionaries. And we need to send missionaries. It's my prayer that God would be pleased to use this church as part of his plan to save people from among the nations who have never heard the gospel. Amen.